You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Glad to see y'all today. Thanks for being here. So this is class two of a four-part series. We started 2-3 weeks ago, so even I've forgotten what we talked about. So I'm going to do a pretty hefty review today to get you caught up or help you remember if you were here before. In the first class, I shared that the idea for this class came from, first of all, the Lord had just put the word exile on my brain and my heart for a long time, which was a little scary, if I'm honest. But and then in addition to that, I heard Dean Smalley several times over the last couple of months talk about how in Jesus's feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus instructs his disciples to gather up all the broken pieces so that none would be lost, that he could just as well, hey y'all, be referring to people as bread, instructing his disciples to be sure to gather all the broken pieces as people rather than bread, or in addition to that idea, like it was a metaphor. And we see throughout scripture that God is always in the business of gathering his people. But in his counterintuitive, his ways are not our ways operating mode, we often see that God will scatter his people for the purpose of gathering them again. So in this class, I'll just warn you, we're covering huge portions of scripture, landing for more time in some, really skimming the very top layer of several, and necessarily just pole vaulting over many because I've got four classes, so what can you do? But just really picking out those things that really help advance the theme of this class. So, totally lost where I am. Sorry about that. So by the end of this series, my hope is that you have no doubt of the lengths that the Lord will go to draw you to himself, that there's nowhere you can go that our God will not come after you, and that you realize just how far our Lord will go and has gone to gather you simply because you're his and because he loves you. So last time, we lingered in Genesis 3, and that's because that's where God's pattern of gathering and scattering really begins. Because of man's decision in the garden to disobey and eat the fruit, his corruption that came from acquiring knowledge apart from God, Adam and Eve are exiled from. God drove them out of Eden and away from his presence. And so now life is hard. Provision will be difficult and relationships will be strained. I spent some extra time in Genesis 3 because I think we often walk away from that portion of our story with this summary. Adam and Eve had it made. They screwed it up. They got what they deserved. End of story. And if that's all we take away, then we've really put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. I shared with the group last time that Chad Bird has something really helpful to say here. He says that we should think of this passage more as the rise of the gospel than the fall of man. So I want to show this slide. This is actually something that Canon Gardner shared with me several weeks ago. He didn't even know I was teaching this, but he just said, hey, isn't this neat? And I was like, oh yeah, it really is. This really goes with my class. And the reason I love it is because here we see Mary consoling Eve. And see, she's got her like, here's this promise. This is really going to happen. You don't have to be despairing over the mistakes that you've made because this promise is real. So I just loved that. The story of Genesis 3 is a story filled with good news and hope for us because the fact is Adam and Eve did not get what they deserved. In Adam and Eve's exile from the garden, we see God execute his judgment, but before that happens, we see God's grace in that he comes to Adam and Eve at their lowest. He covers their shame, and he promises a future redemption through Eve's offspring. In Genesis 3, We see the truth of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, that the Lord finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The hope of our Lord is that the wicked would turn from his ways and live in and with and for him. Genesis 3 is the first time the gospel is proclaimed, and it is the hope that generation after generation will cling to, waiting, waiting, waiting for comfort and for relief from the curse of destruction, decay, and death brought on by the fall. And right here in the earliest pages of Scripture, we hear God's promise that he will provide that relief through a person from Eve's family. Eve, the one who fell for it, took the serpent's bait, hook, line, and sinker, banished from Eden. That Eve will still be used by God in his plan to gather and save his people. Now, we dipped our toe into the next portion of Genesis and saw what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve echoed in their son Cain. In murdering his brother Abel, Cain follows in his parents' footsteps with another temptation, another decision apart from the will of God, and another exile. But like the first exile, this one does not leave us without hope. Eve has another son, Seth, and through his line, we see Noah is born. Now, God preserves Noah and his family when he sends the great flood. The flood is a kind of do-over for what has become a completely corrupt humanity, creating chaos like the formless void that the world was before God called everything into its orderly existence. The flood washes away the decay of the corrupt world with a kind of a new world and new life emerging when the waters recede. But of course, sin is still there. Noah took his sin nature into the ark, and he and his sons continue to pass it on to their descendants, just as they received it from Adam. Noah, whose name means comfort or relief, is still not the one, but he is a shadow of the one. Through Noah and his descendants, God continues to patiently and determinedly pursue and gather his children. All right, so that's our big hefty review. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in for this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, I just lift up this time to you. Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, use me to impart your promises and your truth. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes and our ears to receive your word, and that you would use it for our good and to your glory. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up here in chapter 10. Chapter 10 gives us another genealogy, and last week I shared with you that these genealogies in the Bible, and I admit I used to do this, are places that we get to and we think, oh, I'm just skipping over all those names. This is really boring, and I can't pronounce half of them and whatever, but we shouldn't skip genealogies in the Bible, right? We know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for our learning. Genealogies preach the gospel in the determined mercies of God to one day bring about the restoration of Eden through Jesus Christ. Often called the Table of Nations, this particular genealogy in Genesis 10 presents the biblical view that all nations descended from Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So that means that after the flood, the earth has been abundantly repopulated. At the start of Genesis 11, the author makes a point of stating that the whole earth had one language and the same words. Okay, so you read that and you think, okay, well, you just told me that all the people came from one place, from one family, so it's not really surprising that they all speak the same language. This is very redundant, and the author's stating the obvious. But remember, God's word, his inspired word, is always intentional. There are no throwaway lines. The reason the seemingly obvious fact is included here is because it is the common language of the people that facilitates the evil that follows. Okay, now what do I mean by that? Well, everybody speaking the same language seems like a good thing, right? I mean, it makes asking for directions a lot easier. It's good for building community and unity among people. Ideally, a common language and vocabulary would have brought people together in the worship and work of the Lord. But instead, God's gift of language was misused. The people used it to encourage disobedience and unbelief. So what's the problem here? The people working together to build a city with a tall tower. Well, now what's the big deal about that? Nowadays, we would celebrate it and call it progress, right? Well, there are a couple of problems with this project. First, simply settling in the plain of Shinar, which is where this building happened, was an act of willful obedience. In fact, it was in direct opposition to God's command to spread out, to multiply and fill the earth. God commanded man to spread out and fill the land, not congregate and hunker down in cities. But the people went to great pains to be able to build there. There wasn't any stone in Shinar that was suitable for building, so these guys had to figure out a way to manufacture something, to like put something together so that they could have bricks to do this. So they went to great pains and basically perfected the brick industry in order to make this happen. But still, what's the big deal? Yay for them for being innovators, right? The problem isn't with the building itself. You know this. Over and over in Scripture and in our own walk with the Lord, we realize that the action on its own is very rarely the main issue, right? The main issue is typically the heart behind the action. And behind this great building endeavor, there was a real heart of rebellion among the people. Listen to the words of the people. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Can you hear all the ways in this one statement the people at Babel are declaring their independence from the Lord? The Babel building project is an undertaking that is completely the volition of the people, apart from God. At Babel, the people sought their own glory. Babel was the beginning of kingdoms on earth and would become the archetype of every earthly kingdom to follow. Bent on dethroning the God of the universe, Babel is a kingdom of pride, self-sufficiency, and defiance. Okay, so trying to decide if I have enough time to nerd out a little bit here, because these are some really cool slides that I found. So this is a painting by an artist, Peter Bruegel the Elder. It's 1563, I think. So this particular artist, the reason I picked him is because he has lots and lots of depictions of the Tower of Babel in all different ways. This particular one was noteworthy because of the incredible size that he was able to accomplish in his painting. So you really get the idea of just how big he is seeing that this would be. But the other reason that's notable is his fascination with this is attributed to his own concerns about overarching human ambition. And this could have been generalized to the world, or particularly where he was from in Antwerp at that time, that city was rapidly growing. And so he saw things going on there that particularly concerned him in this way. So it was sort of like a warning. And then this next one. So this is actually the site, Borsippa, where probably the tower was. There were cylinders that were found inside these ruins with notes from Nebuchadnezzar, from King Nebuchadnezzar, where he cites how he was called to complete this tower that was abandoned. The project was abandoned by another king, and that he was called to complete it. And then here's the part that I think is so cool. His other name for this, what Nebuchadnezzar called it, was Tongue Tower. Isn't that cool? So, see, this is why I have to do these things. All right, and then this last one, this is a tablet, steel, the Tower of Babel steel, and this is depicting the central tower in later Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar did come back and rebuild the tower, right? We know that. And this is a glimpse of what the reconstructed tower would have looked like, because this is actually like their etching or whatever on this tablet. So pretty cool. Now, if we don't finish on time, you can say, you shouldn't have stopped and shown us all those, but I thought they were really cool. Anywho, back to our story. So, we aren't even out of the first book of the Bible. Heck, we are only about a fifth of the way through the first book of the Bible. And already, we've seen three major episodes of human fallenness in rebellion against the Lord. All three include a temptation, each related to a different sin, but each being based in a lack of trust in the Lord. And in each case, we see God exacting his righteous judgment. But in each case, we also see that God's judgment on his rebellious children is not final. Instead, through each exile, each death of sorts, God's righteous judgment reveals his gracious purposes for and his great patience with humanity. In the case of Adam and Eve, God gave the promise of a coming deliverer. With Noah, God confirms his commitment to his created order. And the events at Babel lead to the story of Abraham, through whom we continue to see God's commitment to gathering his people. Now, the Lord does intervene to stop the evil brewing at Babel by confusing the people's languages and scattering them all over the earth. But the Holy Spirit will reverse this language curse on the day of Pentecost. And at the great day, the voices from every tribe and language and people and nation will be fully harmonious in the great song of the heavenly gathering. God, in his grace, will gather his people, bringing us into his presence by his grace, not through our ambition. So Babel, or Babylon, toppled by God early in our redemptive history, will be totally defeated by the end of it. But until then, Babylon looms, like the Death Star in Star Wars. Once it was built, you just knew it was going to be trouble. Babylon will be trouble throughout Israel's story. So Genesis 3 through 11 tells the story of all humanity that leads to Babylon. Repeatedly, we hear the words banish and to the east, so we know that this is a significant part of our story. At the end of Genesis 11, we definitely recognize that God's people are in trouble. But also, at the end of Genesis 11, we find another genealogy with the messianic line leading to Abraham. Here is another genealogy preaching the gospel, the good news that God has not forgotten his people or his promise. Okay, we're about to make a huge leap through biblical history here, so I'm going to stop for just a minute in case anybody has anything you want to say or add.
Leslie, you said the three big sins in God's judgment that happened before then was Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Noah. Was that the three?
Well, the ones that I cited were Adam and Eve, Cain and Babel, but of course we know Noah had some stuff going on too, but after the flood. But those were the three that we talked about in the last class. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we didn't get into that one, Carrie, but it's a whole nother class. Okay, so now we're about to fly through about 11 million chapters of scripture and many generations, so buckle up. But there is an important transition here when we make this leap from events of the history of humankind to the narrative of life and times of God's chosen people. So we're kind of making a leap here. The descendants of Abraham through whom the promised Messiah will come. So, after the incidents at Babel, Abram and his family are the first to start the move back from the east, from Babylon. Now, for some reason, the family stalls out in Haran. I don't know why, but you can see my terribly drawn circle there that shows Haran up there. But God doesn't let them stay there. He calls Abram to go to a new land. So John Collins and Tim Mackey from the Bible Project say God chooses Abram and his family to become the counter Babylon. And we see this most clearly in Genesis 18 when God says, Abraham shall surely become, I can put this up here for y'all, surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So God's choosing Abram was about bringing Abram out of Babylon so that Abram would teach his children to keep the way of the Lord so that the Lord can bring about for Abram all that he promised. So what did the Lord promise Abraham? Anybody? You guys know that.
Yeah.
Too many descendants to count, right? What else? Land. Somebody over there said land. Yes, absolutely. So he promises too many descendants to count, so he will become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. Now, the irony here is that the people of Babel tried to make a name for themselves by hunkering down and building up this great city, right? But God calls Abram out of Babylon and promises that God will make him a great nation. And God also promises Abram land. Now, this is a big deal because Abram's family is nomadic, right? They're wanderers. They don't have a land. So having land promised to him by God is huge. But at this point, the land is still only a promise. Abram has no actual claim or deed to the land. He is still just a wandering nomadic herdsman. But the promised land is divinely promised to Abram. So there's this land that the Lord has promised to Abraham and his descendants, but it belongs to other people groups right now. So Abram and his people just have to trust that the land will be theirs one day. And it's a lot to trust because God tells Abram that his offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs for 400 years, that they will be servants there and that they will be mistreated. But God also says that he will rescue them. He will gather his people and bless them, and he will punish their oppressors. So now we're going to zoom forward, like, I don't know, 700, 800 years. Abraham's family grows and becomes the people of Israel. The nation of Israel is born out of Abram's exile by God. Abraham's descendants end up in Egypt, sojourners in a land that is not theirs, where they are eventually enslaved. All of this happens just as God warned Abraham that it would. And as promised, God miraculously brings his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, gathering his scattered flock and bringing them to Sinai. Now, through this part of Israel's history, we can't help but hear whispers of Eden, where humanity enjoyed God's presence, provision, and his divine command. Through the Exodus, the people of God enjoyed his constant presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the wilderness, God provided completely and abundantly for his people with water and manna. And at Sinai, God gives the divine command. The Lord called out of the mountain to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice how God emphasizes his love and care for his people before he talks about their obedience. Did you see that? And we see this echoed when God gives the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Just as what happened in the garden is more about the rise of the gospel than the fall of man, the giving of the Ten Commandments is less about rules and more about the God of the universe establishing a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt." And for what purpose? "That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The rescue of the Exodus has relationship as its purpose. God wants Israel to know that He is their God, a God who will come after and gather them, whose nature is to rescue and restore them, and whose desire is to be with His people. At Sinai, God gave His people a divine command, like He gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't eat that fruit becomes a much longer, more comprehensive list of commandments designed to allow Israel to live well in the promised land as God's people. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he goes on to list like a gazillion ways Israel will be blessed if they obey. But the one I want to highlight is this one. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. See, here God is reminding Israel and reminding us today that God's desire is to gather his people to himself. Now, following the list of blessings God promises his people for their obedience is an even longer list of curses if Israel refuses and chooses instead to live in rebellion against the Lord. We're talking 53 verses of curses here. And the last one begins this way. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So once again, God's people are given a choice. Obey the Lord and live peacefully in fellowship with God and one another in a land of abundant provision, or live life apart from the Lord and face God's judgment. We hear Eden's echo again, right? If you eat of it, you will surely die. So here's another massive leap through time. Generations later, after Israel has taken possession of the land, established a kingdom, and King David's son and successor has built the temple, we hear something very similar as God addresses King Solomon. In 2 Chronicles, we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, doing according to all I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel.'" So God promises his blessing, his promise that David's throne will be everlasting if the people, which includes their king, humble themselves, seek the Lord, turn from wickedness, and keep his statutes. And similar to what we saw when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, following his promise of abundant blessing for Israel's faithfulness, God explains what will happen if Israel chooses differently. "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and lay hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them.'" Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Well, it doesn't take us long to see that this is exactly what's going to happen. Just a few chapters after the Lord gives the blessings of obedience and the consequences for rebellion, we read, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." This is where we cue the ominous foreboding music, right? Dun, dun, dun. The kingdom of Israel is soon divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. From a human viewpoint, this division is a result of tribal differences and political unrest. But from a divine viewpoint, God's reason for this division is clear. "Because they have forsaken me and have not walked in my ways." Sin causes division, and this marks the beginning of Israel's ultimate decline toward destruction and exile. God knows his people. He knows they're going to screw it up, and he knows he will have to exact judgment for their sin. But he also knows, and he assures them that he will not leave them in their sin. He will not leave his people in exile forever. Now, you remember those 53 verses of curses that I referenced earlier? The ones that God promised Israel when he gave the Ten Commandments? Well, after all of that, God once again reveals his heart and promises his people. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." God is assuring Israel and us that he knows. He knows that we are stubborn and rebellious. He knows we desire our will far more than we desire his. And he knows that on our own, we are incapable of anything else. So the Lord assures Israel and us that he will draw his people to repent and return to him. The Lord will restore his people to right relationship with him. The Lord will gather Israel from all the places that he will scatter them, no matter how far. And he will bring them back to the land and bless them in it. So now I have to hurry. This brings us to the exile. So the reason I call it the exile is because whenever someone mentions exile in the Bible, he's usually referring to the Babylonian exile, the exile. But what I hope you're beginning to see in this class is that the whole story of humanity is a story of exile, beginning with Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. Our history is the story of all humanity cast out of the world as it ought to be. So what happens to cause the exile? Following the division of the nation of Israel, the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, are conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile around 720. And around 597, the elite of the southern kingdom of Judah are captured and exiled by the Babylonians. So in 586, the Babylonians destroy and burn the temple, and a new wave of Judeans are exiled to Babylon. So by the 6th century, there are vibrant pockets of Jewish exiles living both in Egypt and Mesopotamia. God's people are well and thoroughly scattered at this point. Now, this is a big deal because the exile in Babylon effectively put an end to the Davidic kingdom. This would have raised serious questions about the validity of God's promises. Surely this is the end of any chance God's people have of living in their land, gathered under as his people under an eternal kingdom from David's throne. And this is like where we find ourselves at the end of The Empire Strikes Back. The Death Star has blown Alderaan to smithereens. The rebels are scattered, and the heroes in whom everyone put their hope have been bested by the enemy. But even in the darkness that is the ending of the movie, viewers are still left with hope. Lando and Chewbacca fly off to rescue Han and Luke gets a bionic hand under Leah's care. Our heroes are down, but they're not out. In the darkness of the exile, Israel is down, but not out. The hero of our story is the Lord God, whose promise and plan remain firm. The exile to Babylon is really a return to Babel. The exile and a rescattering among the nations was God's way of demonstrating that a rebirth of the nation of Israel from among all the nations needs to take place. This is a way of demonstrating that what was needed was a new exodus and a new covenant. The Lord returns his people to Babel not because his promise to Abraham has failed, but so he can keep his promise through the true offspring, Jesus Christ. And here's where I'll end. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who gathers. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.